All right, well, good to see you this morning. We are on one of the more controversial questions of Westminster Larger Catechism regarding baptism, question 166, which deals with the subjects of baptism, who gets to be baptized. So this is going to be very relevant for the children here. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rest you give your people as we come to the study of your word. Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and insight. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to ever increase in knowledge. And Lord, that you would bless our time here by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so question 166. The question, and then we can all say the answer together. Unto whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him, but infants descended from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. So we're very evidently going and answering the question, who can receive baptism? And we have a twofold answer here. One is it's adult believers, those who are making a credible profession of faith in Christ. We're not to just baptize everybody. We're to baptize those who specifically believe. And we are to baptize the children of believers. Before we get too much into substance, I just want to quickly note here, when the Larger Catechism was first being written, this was a question they neglected to include originally in their first draft of the Catechism. John Bauer writes there, the committee's report on baptism was conspicuous for the absence of a question on the proper subjects of baptism. However, this deficiency was remedied in the Catechism's final form. So that's just interesting. I'm not sure what that's saying to the intensity of the debate at this time. In general, most people accepted paedo baptism. The big debate at the Westminster Assembly was not the question of baptism and who gets baptized, but the big debate was church government. Are we going to go for a congregational church government or for a Presbyterian or Anglican form of church government, the Erastian form? Yes. I'm not quite understanding the question.
So, like maybe within the Anglican Church, people were just baptized whether they were professing faith or not. So part of that, first part of that question is that you're not to baptize somebody that has not professed faith in Christ. And maybe is part of the reason why they
I don't necessarily think so, because at this time almost everybody would be baptized because you're de facto a Christian. Almost everybody is automatically within the church. If you didn't go to church, you would be fined. And so everybody, it's in a very real sense, a Christian nation. The people who wouldn't be baptized would maybe be Jews, Muslims. But those would be really, I think, the only two groups that wouldn't be baptized. So, That's why I think the context here is. But you also have the Anabaptists featuring very prominently since the early days of the Reformation, who were saying No, only people who believe can be baptized. And in a sense, the confession is agreeing with them. We don't just baptize everybody. We baptize people who profess faith in Christ, but we also baptize the children of believers. Well, with that first part of, I said that it's broken into two sections. The first part demonstrates that baptism is for disciples. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise. So baptism is for disciples, and it's the means of making disciples. Christ says in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And as we've already touched on, baptism is for the members of the visible church. Baptism doesn't grant membership. It's recognizing you are already a member and giving you that sign of being a member. And we see this in Acts 8:38-39 with Philip being baptized. No, sorry, Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. We read, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" We see the Ethiopian eunuch recognizing his need to be baptized and his desire to be baptized. And Philip says, "If you want to be baptized, you have to believe in Jesus Christ." And Peter in Acts 2:38 said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So baptism is for disciples. Almost everybody is agreed upon this. Almost every church is agreed upon this very basic reality of the Christian faith. But there's a few groups that would disagree with this. Does anybody have any idea what those would be? Who does not practice baptism? There's not a lot of these thrift stores around Oklahoma, at least not that I've seen, but Salvation Army doesn't practice the sacraments, doesn't administer the sacraments. And then the Quakers also wouldn't practice baptism as well. So, the Salvation Army, it's, from what I understand, William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, saw so much division over the sacraments that he said, "Well, we want to be unified, so we're just not going to touch on this." I haven't studied in depth as to why the Quakers, they might say, "Well, this was just something with the apostolic age." I'm not entirely sure. Yes, Hannah. Denomination, organization, something like that. I don't know off the top of my head. Yeah. I think it might be called temples as well. Salvation Army temple, maybe. Yeah. I know there's one in Edmonton, and I haven't really seen one here. Okay. That's a good question. I'll maybe have to go and do some research when I get home. I thought this was a helpful comment that Hodge makes. "The Presbyterian Church requires that the pastors and church session should inform the applicant for baptism, that only a person who has experienced the grace of regeneration and who has consequently truly repented of sin and exercised faith in Christ can honestly do what all necessarily profess to do when they are baptized." And so, what in the larger context of what Hodge is saying, when we baptize people, we're not saying you're regenerate. We're not saying you're saved. We are baptizing them on the basis of their profession of faith, and saying, you have evidences of faith, and so we do not withhold the sacrament from you, and we will baptize you on this basis, as elders and pastors. We can't say, well, you're saved and you're not saved. We make these judgments on the basis of a profession. And also,
from the session's perspective,
yeah, so we wouldn't baptize someone who we notice living an ungodly life or confessing heresy. We'd be wrong to baptize them. That'd be sinful of us. This was just an interesting quote I encountered in Hodge. He takes a jab at the Reformed Presbyterian Church in his commentary on the Westminster Confession. And there's a footnote underneath that, a pretty significant footnote that says there's no substantial evidence for what Hodge is saying about the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So it seems like it was maybe a misunderstanding of Hodge regarding the covenanting Presbyterian body. But anyways, this is what he said. Some churches, as for instance our covenanting Presbyterian brethren, demand as a condition of adult baptism, or what is the same thing, admission to the church, in addition to the profession of faith in the fundamental truths of the gospel, adherence to certain testimonies embodying non-fundamental denominational peculiarities. This we believe to be entirely unauthorized. And like I said, that footnote says the opposite, and maybe Pod was uninformed of the actual RP practice of our baptism. So baptism is for disciples. Any questions there? Well, baptism is also for the children of believers. The Catechism says, but infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. This is what we call paedobaptism. You may have heard the terms credobaptism, which is saying that's the Baptist position, that only those who confess faith in Christ can be baptized. But paedobaptism says, yes, people who confess faith in Christ are to be baptized, but also children of believers are to be baptized as well. And this paedobaptism is a historic Reformed position, and I would also argue the historic scriptural position. The Heidelberg Catechism clearly asks and answers, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. I've always very much appreciated the very crystal clear testimony of the Heidelberg Catechism when it comes to the baptism of infants. And so we note there in that answer and in the Catechism's answer, Westminster Catechism's answer, that the testaments, that they testify that the Old Covenant and New Covenant are of the same substance. And this is going to be really key for us to understand why we baptize children today. The way the Old Testament people were saved is not distinct from the way New Testament people are saved. And here we have that terminology of there being one covenant of grace, but two different administrations of that covenant of grace. And so we have one covenant and two administrations. This is what Beakey says. Pado Baptist theologians argued for the inclusion of children in the new covenant on the basis of the perpetuity of the promises made to Abraham. So as we look at why we baptize children, foundationally, we have to go back to Abraham. We have to go back to the covenant God made with Abraham. And who remembers what chapter we find the Abrahamic covenant? It's in Genesis. Genesis 17:7. Where God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So what do we notice there? God's promising Abraham that he will be Abraham's God. But what does he also promise? Yeah, so to his seed. And then later on in Genesis 17:7, God gives that sign of circumcision to Abraham, and he commands Abraham to administer that sign to himself and then to all his children after him. And so Ishmael gets circumcised. Isaac later on will get circumcised, and then all of Abraham's other children will get circumcised after Sarah dies. And then all of Isaac's children will get circumcised, including both Jacob and Esau. And then all of Jacob's children will be circumcised. And so we just see this pattern of this sign of the covenant being administered to the children of believers. Yes.
It stops.
Yeah.
That means it continues.
Yeah. 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 And this is what we see in the New Testament. That it's one and the same covenant made with Abraham and made with the people of God today. So just like Abraham, those who believe in Christ are justified on the basis of faith. Romans 4:11 says, and he received, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And so, what we see the New Testament again and again testify to is that if you believe in Christ, you are a son of Abraham. So, this is very clearly spelled out for us in Galatians 3:7. And if we are a son of Abraham, we are a son of the same covenant that God made with Abraham. So just as Abraham was justified by faith, so we are justified by faith. And so the same covenant promises that were given to Abraham are given to us as well. If you want to look up some other passages here, you can also look at Colossians 2, 11 through 12, Romans 2, 25 through 29, and Philippians 3, 3. Those all demonstrate that the Abrahamic covenant was the same covenant that we in the New Testament are members of. And so if it is one covenant, then the covenant sign must be administered in the same manner as it was administered in the days of Abraham. That is, to the children of believers. But we have two differences. The covenant sign has changed to the bloodless sign of baptism. And now females are also to be given the sign as well as the males. And so those are two fundamental changes. Any questions there? Yes, Valeska.
So,
Yeah, we could refer to it that way. We could also say this is the covenant of grace. And then we have the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace. And we would trace that covenant of grace also all the way back to God's covenant with Adam. After Adam sins and God confronts him and promises that... Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant. What yeah. Yeah. It's the same promise of salvation. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that covenantal continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it is that one same covenant. And I would really encourage you to go to Galatians 3:7 with them. There it's very clearly spelled out that those who believe are the children of Abraham. And ask them, okay, what does it mean for us to be children of Abraham? It means that we are in the same covenant as Abraham was. That what we see happening today when our children come to faith is the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 17:7. If it's the fulfillment of that promise, and God commanded Abraham to circumcise his children, then we too should administer the covenant sign to our children. So, and Beeke summarizes some of Thomas Goodwin's theology here. He says, since Gentiles are engrafted into the same covenantal tree as the Jews, so this is just all saying the same thing, so believing Gentiles have the very same spiritual privileges that believing Jews have in the Old and New Covenants. And so Thomas Goodwin is going to, you know, that passage in Romans 10, talking about the Gentiles being grafted into Israel. They're this branch that's been taken and they've been placed into Israel. And that's just a fascinating connection because it's still the same tree. It's still the same people. It's still the same church, but the Gentiles are now being grafted in to that tree. It's not like, oh, we have two separate trees growing. No, it's one in the same tree. And then Stephen Marshall said this, infants of believers are not expunged out of the covenant of grace. Certainly, whoever will go about to deprive them of it, to cut off such a great part of the comfort of believing parents, must produce clear testimonies before they can persuade believers to part with either of them. And this is the other, I think, very crucial aspect to why we baptize children. The command to administer the covenant sign to children was never rescinded or fulfilled. Nowhere in Scripture do we find a clear, express command that we are not to administer the covenant sign to children anymore. This command would be expected if children were not to be baptized, but instead we find parallels drawn between circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2:11, verses 12. Here we read, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. And so we see these two covenant signs coming together. And Paul is arguing these both express very similar things. They're the substance of these covenantal signs, these sacramental signs, are the same. And White on this point says, there needed no new command. Their privilege had been settled many years before on them and never reversed by Christ or his apostles. But their former right declared to continue to them still. Where the promise is to you and your children. Where Peter's using very language that's very reminiscent in his sermon at Pentecost of Genesis 17:7. The Jew who would have heard that sermon, he wouldn't have just heard Peter's voice there, he would have heard Abraham's voice as well. And, God's voice to Abraham, saying, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And Peter says very much the same thing, for the promise is to you and to your children. The covenant is to you and to your children. And so, Van Dixhorn comments this: it's because we are inheriting a family-centered covenant rather than an individual-centered covenant that we continue to apply the covenantal entry sign of baptism much as we applied the covenantal entry sign of circumcision. Any questions there? All right. Well, children are members of the covenants of grace. That's what we're saying here. Children are members of the covenant of grace. And they're members because their parents are members of the covenant. Hodge remarks here, infants were members of the church under the Old Testament from the beginning, being circumcised upon the faith of their parents. Now, as the church is the same church, as the conditions of membership were the same then as now, as circumcision signified and bound to precisely what baptism does, and since baptism has taken precisely the place of circumcision, it follows that the church membership of the children of professors should be recognized now as it was then, and that they should be baptized. And Voss once again reminds us, baptism doesn't make children members of the church. They are already members of the church. So Voss says they are members of the church from birth because of God's covenant with their parents, which is a continuation of God's covenant made with Abraham, which included his children after him, as well as Abraham and himself. And so, we sometimes need to, we need to be careful when we talk about our children becoming, when they are children, make public profession of faith. We need to be sure we're not saying, oh, now you're a member of the church. No, the children were already members of the church from their birth. They are members of the church. We could even say, from the moment of conception, they were members of the church. And that's why we have that distinction between baptized members and communicant members. Both are members, just with different responsibilities and privileges. And so, baptism is administered to children on the basis of their covenantal identity and on the basis of command. God commands his people to administer the covenant sign. We don't baptize children because we're presupposing their regeneration. We're not making a statement about their faith. So, as I said, we don't administer baptism because we think the children might be regenerate. Rather, we baptize children on the basis of obedience to the command of Christ. And, we do the same thing with adults when we baptize them. We're not baptizing them because, we presuppose a regeneration there. We're baptizing them because they've made a credible profession of faith in Christ. And we administer baptism because Christ has commanded us to baptize those who believe in the name of Christ. So, Murray, I found his discussion here helpful, combating this heresy of presumptive regeneration. He says, the ground of baptism is rather the institution which God has established and revealed, namely, that to the infant seed of believers, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace is to be administered. Hence, to aver that baptism is dispensed to infants on the ground of presumptive election or presumptive regeneration appears to be without warrant. But Marie also cautions us and says we must be careful not to reduce baptism to being simply a sign and seal of an external privilege, i.e. church membership. It remains, baptism does indeed remain a means of grace. And one of the ways that Anthony Burgess, he was a Westminster divine, reconciled this, is he said that when an infant of believing parents is baptized, and that child is elect, the moment of their baptism is the moment of their regeneration. So that's interesting. I don't think that would be the general consensus of the Westminster divines, but it is interesting to note that thinking is happening at the time of the Westminster Assembly. And I think I encountered it in some other divines, one or two other divines, that same sort of thinking. So it is an interesting concept for us to think about. I'm not sure we can say with definitive certainty what the moment of an elect child of God's regeneration is. I think Burgess is maybe going too far in saying, well, moment of baptism is the moment that child is regenerated. It's very clear from Scripture that the covenant sign isn't given presupposing regeneration. That's not the reason for it, because Ishmael is given the covenant sign, and Abraham, God has made very clear to Abraham, this isn't the child of the promise. God makes it absolutely clear that Ishmael is not regenerated. And so Abraham doesn't administer the covenant sign thinking, well, Ishmael is regenerated, so I'm going to baptize him. The same thing is clear with Esau. God made it very clear to Isaac and Rebekah that Esau was not the child of promise. It was Isaac, and yet Esau receives circumcision. And then also Simon Magus. He's baptized, and yet he seems to certainly remain an unbeliever. He's misunderstood what the gospel is and is seeking after a certain prestige and authority by becoming baptized. And so, my remaining time here, I just want to go through some of the objections. But any questions there just on presumptive regeneration? I know we talked a little bit about it last time as well. But any questions? All right. So, an objection to infant baptism is there's no command in the New Testament to baptize children. If you've been listening well, what would we respond to that? Yes, Jeannie. Yeah. We have a command in Genesis 17:7. That's the only command we need, and that's something the reformers are very clear on. We have the command. We would need a command not to baptize our children if we were to stop this practice. But also, we have another thing to look at is we have numerous examples of household baptisms in the New Testament. You have Lydia, and when she and her household were baptized, you have the Philippian jailer, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. We have Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and the presumption is, well, they're all baptized. That one's a little different, because we're told all his household believed. So we can't necessarily use that as a very strong passage, but I think it's just indicative of we have household baptisms. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And Acts 10 isn't quite as clear, but we find Cornelius had called together all his relatives and close friends, and we're told at the end of that Peter commanded them to be baptized. And so we have this idea of households being baptized, and What do most houses have? Children, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Yes, no. Yeah. Which is a very different kind of framework for us to think of than our modern context, where it has that patriarchal model that there's this covenant head of the household, and that covenant head of the household believes, well, then all under him are to be baptized. We also have, I don't want to get too much into this, but 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about that the children of believers are holy. Even in the case of one parent being an unbeliever and one parent being a believer, that child is still holy. He's set apart. He has this covenantal distinction. And so they're to be baptized on that basis. Van Dixhorn says, New Testament texts commanding baptism are always more and not less inclusive than circumcision. The assembly could have noted that in the New Testament, unlike the Old, females and not only males can receive the new covenant sign. You see that very clearly with the example of Lydia being baptized. Here was a female being baptized. She's receiving the sign. Another objection is infants can't understand baptism. When baptized Micah, probably almost a year ago, a little more than a year ago now, he didn't understand why he was getting sprinkled with water. I probably thought, oh, my parents are maybe just washing me or something, getting a little quick bath here. He certainly didn't understand baptism. Murray says, it is objected that infants cannot understand the meaning of that which is dispensed. Of course they cannot, you know, obviously. But that they derive no benefit from baptism, or that it is not the divine method of signifying and sealing blessing to them, is by no means a proper inference. The same objection would apply to circumcision and would impinge upon the wisdom and grace of God who instituted it. I find that connection with circumcision. Now, baptism is a very painless sign. Some children might get pretty upset there, have water poured upon them, but it really is a painless sign. Circumcision is not. And you're inflicting a lot more pain upon your 7- or 8-day-old child in circumcision. That child has no idea why that's happening, and yet God commanded it, and that should be enough for us. It doesn't matter that infants do not understand it. We also have the reality that parents' faith was accepted on behalf of the children. The parents believe, and here we have that idea of that covenantal head. When Christ comes from the Mount of Transfiguration, Don't quote me on that, but he comes off a mount, and the disciples are trying to exorcise a demon out of this young boy, and they can't do it. And Christ speaks with the Father, and he says, well, because of the Father's faith, the child will be delivered from this demon. And we see there that the parents' faith is accepted on behalf of the children. And this was just a good quote from Hodge. The sin of the parent carries away the infant from God, so the faith of the parent brings the infant near to God. Another objection, baptized infants grow to be nominal Christians or depart from the faith altogether. I haven't looked at statistics for this. I kind of question the allegation that, well, children who are baptized leave the church. That hasn't necessarily been my experience. Yes, there's, as with any church, children of believers depart from the faith. But I think you would be hard-pressed to say more baptized infants depart from the faith than those who weren't. And then you have questions of cause versus correlation. Like, what is the ultimate reason that they're leaving the faith? what are, So, but no, just a simple statement by Flavel. Duties are not to be measured by events. This is a very pragmatic argument against baptizing infants. We don't do things simply because, well, it seems to work. We do things because this is what Christ has commanded. And Murray says, perversion and abuse are never proper arguments against an institution. The perversion of the best is the worst. This objection tells us much against adult baptism as against infant baptism. Many baptized on their own confession have proven unfaithful and have lived godless lives. So, there's many adults who have been baptized who then depart from the faith. Does that mean we stop baptizing adults? No, we continue to be faithful to the command of Christ. Well, any questions? Well, maybe that was all I was planning to do, but maybe I'll just quickly answer this question. When should baptism be administered? And it's been a couple weeks since I looked at this, but I got a little bit of time, and I always seem to run out of time, so now is maybe a good time. So, question, when should baptism be administered? The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 28, paragraph 5 says, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So at what point do we baptize the infant? The Roman Catholics had the practice of baptizing almost as soon as the child was born, because you didn't know how long that child was going to live, just because of the very high mortality rates among infants. And so often midwives are even allowed to baptize children. They were allowed by the Roman Catholics to do it. If you look at circumcision in the Old Testament, we realize that circumcision was administered very quickly after the birth of the child, the eighth day. And as we look at the New Testament church, with the case of adults, baptism was administered very quickly. No, we see that with the example of Peter. They believed in Christ on the day of Pentecost, and they baptized 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. But as we look at church history, it got longer and longer and longer between the time of first belief and the time of baptism. It was 2 years before a new believer could be baptized in the early church by 300 AD, because they wanted to catechize these new believers and make sure, is your faith sincere? And I think that went far to the extreme. But then you also had bad theology happening as well, because sometimes people would wait until the moment of their death to be baptized because of the idea, well, baptism washes away all my previous sins, and so I'm going to wait until right before I die, and then I'm going to be baptized. That all sins of my entire life are washed away. But then, as I was saying, the Roman Catholic Church started administering baptism very quickly because of theological heresy, because it was deemed, well, baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. And so we need to baptize these infants right away so that they're saved. I appreciate what the Synod of Dort said here as to when children should be baptized. And I think the general idea is we just try to baptize our infants as soon as we can. We don't want to unduly delay it. If we're able to, mother and child are in good health, and there's no, and the session has no concerns with the profession of the parents' faith, then we can go ahead and baptize them. Well, the scripture doesn't spell out a strict timeline we have to adhere to. And the Synod of Dort in 1574, so this is another, a different Synod of Dort than the ones we have, the Canons of Dort, that was in 1618. The Synod of Dort said, the sentiment of parents who wish to postpone baptism of their children until the mothers themselves can present their children, or to wait a long time until the godparents can be present, is not a legitimate reason for postponing it. So that's I would disagree with part of that. I would say both parents need to be present for the baptism. But the Synod of Dort was saying, well, if just the father can be present, well, then just go baptize them. But to wait for godparents, this idea of godparents, that's a whole other subject about baptism. In the Roman Catholic sense, to wait for godparents to come from far distant lands to have your child baptism, well, that's just a foolish custom of men. So just don't unduly postpone baptism. All right. Any questions? All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the sacrament of baptism that you have given your people. We thank you, O Lord, that it beautifully signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins in and through the blood of Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that we would ever apply our baptisms to ourselves, that we would think upon them and grow in understanding what they signify and seal, that we might draw hope and comfort from the promises that are offered to us in our baptism. Lord, we pray for our children. Lord, we pray that they would profess faith in Christ, that, Lord, you would bless their baptism unto them as indeed a means of grace. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.